scripture I wanted to share with you this morning was, again, the lectionary just helps. It gives you something to preach from that, whether it's what you really want to do that Sunday or not, it's what God is laying on all of us. It's from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and this actually is one of my favorites. The first few verses of this, 1 through 7, are kind of a conversation, as it were, between God and God's people, with a prophet kind of intermingling in it. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up and plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundation of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. And this is the case. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall we come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall we come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall we offer our firstborn for our transgression, the fruit of our body for the sin of our soul? He has showed us, O people, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That last verse, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly. Other translations say to do justice. To love mercy, to love kindness in some of the other translations. And to walk humbly with your God. Think about if I had a hammer. Justice, freedom, love among the brothers and the sisters. Pete Seeger, maybe without most of us knowing it at the time, was a very spiritual person. Wasn't real churchy, but he was a spiritual person. One of the other songs that he wrote or is attributed to writing is called Turn, Turn, Turn. We didn't have a chance to get the band to get that one together for this morning. But it's basically a direct quote from the book of Ecclesiastes. It's Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 8. Every couple verses he added, turn, turn, turn. Change from a time of war to a time of peace. Change from a time of hate to a time of love. Turn, turn, turn from those things. And then he ended and he said he wrote six words, and he didn't count the turn, turn, turn. But he wrote six words at the end, after a time for war and a time for peace. And it was something like, and I will get it wrong, and those of you who know it can correct me. If only we start, it's not too late. And I realize that's one too many words, but it's not too late. Peace can happen, but it's among us. Peace is a part of who we can be. That particular song, 45%, I think, of the royalties to that song up until today go to a group that is a protest group based in Israel that is protesting tearing down Palestinian houses in the West Bank and in Gaza. Seeger said to it, well, they're getting 45% of the royalties because King Solomon wrote the lyrics. He said, I added six words. That's where it drops back to 45%. And he added the music. It was probably sung in the day. We just don't have the tune they used originally. You might recall that Pete Seeger was instrumental as well in bringing a song called We Shall Overcome to the peace movement, the civil rights movement in the 60s. It's actually a song that was a spiritual, developed in sung on the plantations in the 1830s originally. It was revived for some labor protests in 1909 or somewhere like that. And one of the people that sang it then was a young girl in that labor movement, and she brought it back in 1949, and then Pete began to bring it into the civil rights movement. How do we do justice? Some of us do justice, and I think the key in this, some of us do justice by taking the gifts God's giving us and using them in just causes. I'm not even particularly sure Pete had a good voice. I never thought so at the time. Peter, Paul, and Mary did a much better job with the song. But Pete used the skill and the gift he had. And one of those skills and gifts that he had, among many, was to be able to take Scripture and bring out of Scripture into the situation of the day the word that God continues to have for God's people. I can't think of a single song from the peace movement, from the civil rights movement, from some of those other protest times back in the day that came from anywhere except the church. They're all old spirituals and old gospel tunes. Sometimes with the words brought a little bit up to date for the circumstance. Those movements had power and had authority when the church was a part of them. We progressed because the church indeed was behind those movements and pushing them with some nervousness on occasion. How do we do justice? We take the gift that God's given us, and each of us has our own gift. We take that gift and we find a way with that gift to do justice. It's a hard thing. It's easier to sit back. It's easier, particularly in the messiness of the politics and of protests, to sit back and say, well, you know, we'll support you, but, you know, this is, it just doesn't feel real Christian sometimes. Some of you are probably old enough to at least remember, and some of you are maybe young enough to have seen it in a history book, that there was a march on Washington in 1963, and we remember it primarily because of Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, that march. The way most of us remember it, unless we were there, or unless we were, as I was, listening to it on the radio, we remember it as that time that Dr. King gave his I Have a Dream speech, and outside of a big crowd and him, there's not a lot we always remember about that. There were 12 speakers that day. Two priests, two Protestant ministers, two rabbis. There were some folks from the civil rights movement. And there was another guy who was just, I think, felt, you could even see it from the pictures, just felt out of place. Walter Reuther. Anybody remember Walter? Head of the AFL-CIO. Not always a passionate part of the peace movement or the civil rights movement, but he was there. And it's because that day, the official title for that march, anybody remember the official title? The March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom. That's why Walter Reuther was there. We don't remember all of that history sometimes. But the impact of having clergy from the three major Abrahamic faiths there, or two of the three. The impact was that it began to take on both a peaceful tenor and a mandate. And the mandate was doing justice. It's who our heritage is. There came a time in both those peace and civil rights movements where the church kind of backed out of it and let others take over. And as they did, we saw the impact of those movements lessen. We can't allow ourselves to get away from what it is that we have the capability of doing. One of our collective gifts is we live in a place where we can mouth off, where we can impact change. We have peaceful means to do that. And we need to. Pete Seeger, Peter, Paul, and Mary, Joan Baez. Even more recently, if you want to hear a real good version of We Shall Overcome, go out on YouTube and hear Bruce Springsteen's version. It's good. It conveys some of that feel that indeed we, God and us, can overcome. We're not in it alone. We're never in it alone. God always walks with us. And we can do justice. And we can love kindness or mercy. And a lot of times when I look at that or listen to that phrase, I think, well, okay, I kind of love kindness. I can be a kind person. When I think about it, I can do that anyway. It doesn't always instinctively come out, but I can work at it and get it done. But it dawns on me that loving kindness or loving mercy is a two-way street. And in a Bible study that I was leading this past week, we were talking about the definition of evangelism as it comes out of the Gospels. And there were three legs of it that we saw. One was, or the definition of mission, not evangelism. One was to live out peace and justice. A second was to live out evangelism. And the third leg was to put those other two legs together. If there was a shortcoming in the civil rights movement or the peace movement of the 60s and the 70s, it was that we allowed ourselves to do justice without the evangelism portion. We allowed ourselves to do these things. I think Pete thought probably everybody knew where those scripture texts came from. He didn't have to say it. He could do it. But we have to say it. As part of the presentation you just saw, there was an expression of how do you do evangelism? How do you say that Jesus Christ has saved you and can save whoever you're talking with so that they can hear it? You know, communication is a two-way street. It takes a sender and a receiver and a common language. Many of the people that we might speak with, that we might encounter on a day-to-day basis in this country anymore, don't know the language of faith. They haven't heard it. It's alien to them. It's like speaking some strange foreign language, and maybe not even a human one. So if we just use the words of faith with them, sometimes we're not communicating. We're not conveying anything that they've picked up and heard. It takes a prayerful attitude. It takes a desire for the Holy Spirit to be part of what we say. It takes an expectation that that will happen. Not too long after I first started preaching, I was preaching in a little country church outside Oil City. We'd have 9, 10, 11, 12 people on Sunday. Got to know them pretty quickly. And because I was a student pastor at the time, and because I was still a seminary student, a part of their job, they had been told, was to give me feedback after the service. And so if there were 10 people there, I would have 6 or 7 comments, other than it was a nice sermon, comments about the sermon or about the service or about how I had done it, something, but they were very, they took very seriously that idea of being part of my training. And within a month or so, listening to those comments they had about the sermon, and they would frequently quote a line to me out of my sermon. And I'm thinking, they're quoting stuff I didn't say. I know what I said. You know, I may not have it written down, but I know what I said. And as a result, I know what I didn't say. And they're quoting stuff frequently that I didn't say. And we had a school teacher in that group who had had minored, I think, in psychology. And so I asked her about it because she was one of the ones doing it. And I said, Kim, could you kind of concentrate the next few weeks on why it is, you know, as you're sitting here in the service, as you're participating in it and listening to the sermon, and then afterwards saying something to me I know I didn't say, could you try and get a feel for why that's happening or what's happening there and what's going on? And so she came back a couple of weeks later, and she says, it's weird. It's really strange. She said, but you'll say something, and then it's like I go off into some other world for a while. You ever done that? I've learned that congregations actually listen to me other than when the Holy Spirit is speaking to them, in which case they get this blank look on their eyes, you look like you've fallen asleep, all of those good things. And at some point, you come snap back out of it. Well, what Kim said was happening was that what she was quoting to me after the service and thanking me for having said was what the Spirit told her at the end of that meditation before she came back into the sermon. She could start to find those connections between what I'd said and what God was saying to her. I have trusted that ever since. I don't feel bad when people kind of look like they're nodding off because I know the Spirit's got them. And because there were only 10 or so folks there at the time and I started to know them pretty well, I started designing sermons for a while so that I would have a one-liner in the sermon for each person, something I thought would trigger them to get off on their own and get some good information. Communication has to happen. It has to be received in a language, in a way that you know, and the Spirit knows our language. But we have to trust that the Spirit will get in between us and those to whom we're witnessing and translate for us. Doesn't stop us from having to work at it. Doesn't stop us from, and I would encourage you to go to those things that will teach you how to do that. It's a good skill to have. But what it does is it supports your faith. It supports your ability to be in mission, to be doing justice, to be loving kindness. I think the other part of the loving kindness that's there, loving mercy, is that when you begin to do that, you will notice that the kindness and the mercy is something that is a two-way street, just like the communication. It comes from us to others. It comes from them right back to us. Have you ever had the experience of someone saying after a mission trip, the folks that were up here are going to come back after they're done, and they're going to say that they received more than they gave. You heard that before? It's because it's true. And it's because that loving kindness that God puts into each one of us goes both ways. But a part of our being able to witness, a part of our being able to do ministry appropriately is to be able to recognize that. And I think to be able to recognize that kindness coming back and acknowledge it. Part of that mission study that we were doing talked about the fact that very often as we provide for others, it is awful easy if we're not careful to think we're a little better not just a little luckier. To think that we're doing something for them and to not recognize as much that they are doing something as well for us. And when we can begin to share that idea of kindness, then we begin to discover that we can offer what we have in a way that others can receive it, in a way that they know and that they feel good about themselves in receiving it. Walk humbly before your God. Hard thing. Because the better we get at the other two, the more apt we are to think that we're doing something here. That it's us, somehow. It's not. God is in charge. God will walk with us. If you go back and look at those first few verses that I read of from Micah 6, you discover that God also has some attitude on occasion. He says, there are things I don't want from you. And I'm going to paraphrase probably badly here, but one of the things he says I don't want from you is false piety. He says, I don't care about those big offerings. I'm allowed to say that after the offering, not before it. I don't care about that. That's not the important part. What's the important part is, can you do justice? Can you be merciful and receive mercy? Can you recognize in your life that it indeed is God who is in charge? Walk humbly before your God. Keep walking. Now, this doesn't say sit back and cheer. Just keep walking. But we're with you. All the way. God does not allow us to get out on a limb somewhere where when it breaks, we're going to get hurt. This is not to say that bad things don't happen on occasion. God always provides us within our being, within that kindness and mercy of others, the safety net. We're never without a net. We're just there, being His people. And for those of us sometimes we think that we've been saved, and now that we've been saved, we're done. It's all downhill from here because we're saved. Remember that one word in Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? What is required to be one of God's people? Not the big offerings. It's interesting. Faith isn't required. Isn't that interesting? Being a part of a wonderful church community isn't required. What's required? To do justice. To sing about it at protests, if that's the gift you have. To be there holding a sign, if that's a gift you have. Occasionally to be civilly disobedient, if that's the gift you have. Because that's where justice is. Sometimes. To love mercy. and allow yourself to be loved by the merciful and to walk humbly before your God. Those are all action steps that are required. And they are required. God has done all of the hard part. God has created this wonderful universe, and I agree, it looked beautiful this morning. There was, in our front yard, which looks like a wildlife preserve anyway, there's a couple of evergreen bushes that had just enough snow on them that you could barely see the green through the snow. It just was beautiful. God has done that. God continues to create. God's hand and God's knowledge and God's work is in the creation of each one of us. And every one of the rest of the 3 or so billion people on this planet. The opportunity to be God's people is in all of us. That's hard work. Some of us may have thought it was a little fun at creation time, but it's hard work. And it's hard work to keep those gifts being nurtured. And it's hard work to keep loving some of us all the time. God has done that hard work. God has sent his son and allowed him to die and raised him so that we would know that we live and can live in eternal time, in a resurrected life that is a continuation of this one. God has overcome death. If we can get him to work on taxes, we'll have something. But God has moved us and continues to move us. That's the hard work. And what he requires is that we be the people he's created us to be. He has created us to be people of peace and justice. He has created us to be people who are merciful. He has created us to walk with him. And that's what he requires. We convey that message in many ways. About 10 years ago, and I think I mentioned last week, I love jazz. And back in 1965, Lalo Schifrin, anybody know that, recognize that name? Mission Impossible theme? Good West Coast hard-driving jazz with kind of a Latin underbeat to it. Good stuff. He wrote a piece of music under a contract, and then it never got performed, called the Jazz Suite on a Mass, or Jazz Suite on a Mass Text. Was never done in the setting it was supposed to be. It was on a nice recording in 1965, won a Grammy as the best religious album of the year. I'll bet there were a lot of Christians who didn't understand that selection. But it's a wonderful piece of music. And we put an orchestra together, a guy by the name of Bruce Johnstone, and he put the orchestra together, 19 voices, and a friend of his put a 14 voice, or 19 instruments, friend of his put a 14-voice choir together. We used Lalo Schifrin's scores, and we did an ecumenical worship service out of Wayside Presbyterian. Filled the place. Had probably 350 people there, plus the 50 or so up on stage. I went to see Bruce play Friday night, and he teaches jazz at SUNY Fredonia. He had a young bass player with him. And I talked to her afterwards, and as he introduced me to her, he said, "This is the guy that did the Jazz Mass thing." Well, I didn't. I preached. I helped coordinate it. Got my brother-in-law to pay for it. You know, but Bruce is the one that was doing the music. And as I talked to this young lady, young bass player, she said, "Yeah, he's talked about that before in class." I said, "Okay. Bruce doesn't go to church often. Bruce managed to get 19 professional musicians to donate their time to do that worship service. They came from Buffalo and Dunkirk and Fredonia and Pittsburgh and northeastern Ohio. They got together 5 or 6 times to practice. Not a penny out. Not even to the 1 or 2 college students who could have used the gas money, if nothing else. They wouldn't take it. They were using their gift in worship. And you could feel it. And it's conveyed. Last summer at the Jazz and Blues Festival in August, it's out in Frontier Park, I recognized one of the guys in one of the groups, and there's always people there from the local bands that I know that had been part of that band. And so I went up to him afterwards and said how much I continued to appreciate that and use it. And there was a guy standing next to him that I didn't recognize, almost pouting, and he finally said, "Well, I was in that band too." I said, "What's your name?" "Oh, yeah, I think I'm starting to remember now," and I could kind of place where he was sitting and so on. Essentially 10 years after the fact, and it's still important. We don't know what we do with the gifts we have sometimes. I'd conned Bruce into doing that because it was to my personal worship satisfaction to do it. 400 people were affected by it. And no counting how many since that have been indirectly affected. How do we use the gifts God's given us? In as many ways as we interact with people. We need to be who we are. Who God's created us to be. And we need to trust that as we be that person, God walks with us on the journey. Amen.